Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We will read 1 through 17 again for context, but preaching on the first commandment this morning, Exodus 20, verse 3. The reformers and those who have followed them held to an exegetical principle that goes something like this. What the Lord commands in Scripture explicitly, he thereby implicitly forbids its opposite. And what the Lord forbids explicitly in Scripture, he does thereby implicitly command its opposite. And so we'll see that as we work through the commands with an eye on the catechism. The catechism always asks, what does this commandment require? What does it forbid? And there are always both, regardless of how the command is worded, because of that exegetical principle. And we can see that it is often the case that one commits both sins by the one action. When we fail to do what is commanded, it is often by doing what is forbidden, one at the same time. You see that principle at work in the way that the Lord accuses his people through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Both offenses at one and the same time. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 46, asks, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Notice he is our God. He must be known and acknowledged not just as the only true God, but also as our God. And we focused much on that last week as we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments. These commandments come from the one who is the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice also that our worship and glorifying of him is according to the fact that he is our God. It is in keeping with who he is as Savior, as Redeemer. And so when we violate the first commandment in this way, failing to acknowledge him as the only true God and our God, we are abandoning him as the fountain of living waters. The next question asks, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. And when we violate the first commandment in that way, we are hewing out for ourselves cisterns, which we're not really capable of doing. Right? So, who would trade running water, living water that comes from a spring, constantly fed with fresh water, exchange that for even a cistern that could hold water, where now you're getting standing water? But we can't even do that. We trade it in for broken cisterns that cannot hold water when we violate the commandment in that way. Worship and glory is due to him alone. Not only because he alone is the true God and there is no other God, but also because he is our God. We see these truths, and we're just going to work to delineate, to look specifically at the different categories that are here in the first commandment. Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, for we are incapable of opening them ourselves. Open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. We ask it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 21 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I want to start with these words, before me. It seems to me, or at least I can think of, two mistakes that can be made, that maybe are commonly made with respect to the phrase in this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Two mistakes that we can make regarding that phrase, before me. The first is one that I know can be made because I made it. All my youth, I think I got through seminary still having this mistake in my mind. It's one I did not think very carefully about, but it wasn't until I sat under preaching on the Ten Commandments and heard this preached on that I said, oh, well, that makes so much more sense. Here's the mistake. We can hear before me to mean rather than after me. You shall have no other gods before me, as in any gods that are more important than me. The implication would be you're allowed to have other gods so long as they're less important than this God. Which, of course, I would not have affirmed. I mean, I didn't think that was true, but it's how I heard the commandment. It's how I heard that phrase, before me. It's not what it means. Before me means in front of me, not like in front of me in line. That would be the same mistake. But before my face, where I can see it. And that leads to the second possible mistake. One could think that we are allowed to have other gods so long as we have them in secret. Somewhere where God cannot see. Somewhere where God does not know. You know, like on Monday. We could serve other gods during the week, but we must serve this God on Sundays. When we come into his house, when we come to church, well, then it's this God, only this God, but in other places we could have. I know that people out there in the world can think this way. I had a good friend in high school who had an older sister. She was an incredible rebellious mess. I don't know how I know this, how this was reported to me, but she bragged about it. I know that she violated the seventh commandment just behind the pulpit in the church where my dad was pastor. The church was often open in a small town. She said about it, if I'm going to do it, I might as well do it where God can see me. Well, I can see you everywhere. There is nowhere where you can have other gods. To have no other gods before this God who is omniscient is to have no other gods, period. Anywhere or in any way. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the 48th question this way. These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other god. It has the language there of the commandment, doesn't it? Having any other god. Thou shalt have no other God. What does that mean, to have a God? It doesn't mean to have a God like you have a blender and set up somewhere in the little shrine in your house. What does it mean to have a God? Well, we've more than hinted at the answer in the introduction, where we looked at Jeremiah 2:13. To have a God means to trust in, to look to this person, this God, this thing, whatever it is, for our good. It's someone or something that we have as our hope to worship, that is to honor or reverence or hold in utmost esteem in accordance with the greatness and or the goodness to which we attribute to this thing. And to glory, that means to rejoice proudly in, to glory in whatever this is that we have as our God. What do we rejoice in? What do we esteem most highly? We are to have no other gods. Because there is, first of all, there is only one God. And he would have it known that there is only one God. The scriptures are full of the implicit understanding that there is only one God. But through the middle 40s of Isaiah, the scriptures are replete with the explicit statement that there is only one God. Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me, in this or any world. This puts to the lie the belief of the Mormons that there are many gods. There's only one God of this world, but there are many worlds with many gods. God says, no, before me there was no God formed, and after me there's none. Jesus did not become a God and get his own world to rule over as the only God of that world. After me, God says, there's none after me. Isaiah 44:8 says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah 45:5-7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. You notice he would have it known, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. That's why I'm being good to you as my people, says the Lord. Notice what he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. The understanding of the ancients was that there's a great variety of gods, each tasked with a specific thing. If you lose something, you want to pray to the saint, I mean the God who's in charge of lost things. If someone is sick, then there's a different God for that. And there are all these different gods. God is making clear there's no room for anybody else. I have all the jobs. I create light and create darkness. What is there for another God to do? Nothing. I do everything. So I'm the only one there is. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Here he is specifying, I'm not the God of this people, and other people have their own gods. Whatever people does not have me as God, does not have a God. I am the God of the whole earth. I am the only Savior that there is. Isaiah 46, 5 through 10. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The other gods are a joke. They are similar to our God in no way. Paul certainly had this perspective. There were those in Corinth who were concerned about what do we do with meat that's sacrificed to idols. One of the things that he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 is, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Could this God to whom the meat has been offered, could that God contaminate it? Well, since he doesn't exist, probably not. There is only one God. And as was often mentioned in the passages we just looked at from Isaiah, this one God is Savior. The second point I want to draw out here. He is the God of salvation. Indeed, Savior is who he is. This is not something he happens to do on the side, like salvation is his hobby. Savior is his identity. That is who this God is. We see it in our text and looked at it last week, didn't we? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that's what he has historically done for them. But Psalm 68:20 says, our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Isaiah 46:13 says, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Notice he says, I will bring my righteousness near. And that is parallel to my salvation shall not linger. Let me just say, salvation is no more separable from this God than is righteousness. My righteousness I will bring near. Do we think that righteousness is separable from who and what he is as God? No, neither is salvation. It's who he is. So much so that sometimes salvation can be used in Scripture to indicate God, as though it were his name. Psalm 53, verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The psalmist does not mean when he says the salvation of Israel should come out of Zion. He doesn't mean that the abstract idea of salvation should come out. He means that the Lord would come. But he names the Lord the salvation of Israel because it's who he is. And of course, it is his name in redemption, isn't it? What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Who is the Lord speaking to? He's speaking to the Son. He's speaking to the Savior. He's speaking to the Messiah. He is speaking to Jesus. Jehovah saves. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation. The only true and living God is the God who saves. When Simeon beheld the Christ child, he recognized in this sight the fulfillment of the promise that had been made to him, that he would not die before he saw the Lord's salvation. Luke 2, verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Here it is, in the arms. This child is your salvation. John the Baptist, who went before Jesus, the Christ, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," right? Because the Lord is coming. "Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." I don't want to be tedious, but I'm belaboring this point for a reason. Because it leads to the next point here. Only the redeemed have God as their God. If there is only one God, and the God who is the God who saves, then only those who know him as Savior know him. We see much of this from Jesus in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world." There's no other lights. I'm not a light of the world. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses want to translate John 1:1. "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 8:19, "Then the Pharisees said to him, Where is your father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." You see what Jesus is saying. You cannot know my Father and not me. You cannot worship God and not know him through me as the way that the God who saves, saves. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." In John 8, 41 and 42, these are still the Pharisees with whom he was interacting a little earlier. They're growing offended with Christ. He has mentioned their father. They do the will of their father. They say, "Our father's Abraham." He says, "Yeah, you'd like to think that, wouldn't you? But you don't act like Abraham." So as they're getting hotter and hotter about this, they say in verse 41, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." little later, still in John chapter 8, verses 54 through 58, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" He is the salvation of God. It means he is God. This is why Paul grieved for his people, the Jews, in the way that he did in Romans chapter 10. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Oh, good. Our day and age, our culture would say, close the book. They have a zeal for God. That's what it's about. Passion. We get that from Schleiermacher, who tried to save religion from the modernists. Science was waxing strong, and it seemed to those who were embracing Darwin that the truth of the scriptures could in no way stand. And so, really, Kierkegaard before him made the thing of passion. It's not about true doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe. The doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is true passion. If you are passionately committed, sold out for Jesus, that's what really matters. No, Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're not irreligious, but not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He grieved for the Jews. They're his people. He loves them. Many of you know this grief. There are people you know and love, and when you think of your best estimation of where they are headed in eternity, it's hard to bear the pain. Paul knew that pain. "My people, they have a zeal for God. They say they love him. They study the scriptures like nobody's business. You ask this one over here to recite any random psalm. Pick anyone you want. He can recite it from memory. None of it matters when the zeal for God is not according to knowledge and they're rejecting the righteousness of God." There again, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? That's a name for God himself. That's how he refers to Jesus. They're rejecting the salvation of God, and rejecting the salvation of God is rejecting the God who saves. This idea that we have, too, in our culture of the people of the book, the religions of Abraham, that the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians all worship the same God because we all pay lip service to the same scripture, is nonsense. Christianity is exclusive. Christ is all or nothing. Because if we reject Christ, we reject the only God there is. Because the only God there is the God who saves. And he saves only one way. John 3:17-18. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's not Moses that makes the difference between those who worship the true God and those who don't. It's Jesus. the redeemed, are commanded to look to, neither to rejoice in anyone or anything else. So there's only one God. He's the God who saves. He saves only through Jesus. And so then we, who know Christ, are commanded in this first commandment to not to look to and not to rejoice in anyone or anything else. It's the meaning of the command. You shall have no other gods before me. One of the clarion calls of the Reformation was that if Christ will be anything, he must be everything. We cannot mix dependence upon Christ with dependence upon anything else for our salvation. We saw it in Jeremiah 2:13, didn't we? My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We cannot depend upon the fountain of living waters and also dig cisterns for ourselves as a backup. Paul, in so many places, is so strong with this either or. It is either Christ or it is not Christ. He will not be mixed with some other dependence. And in no other of his letters is he clearer than in Galatians. And in Galatians, he's clearest at chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you choose to put some of your dependence in your circumcision, then it better bear all of your dependence, because Christ won't help you at all. If Christ will be anything, he must be everything. Thomas Molnar wrote, "The more dangerous idols we currently worship are more subtle in their idolatry." He means more subtle than the ones Isaiah describes, right? Images made of gold and silver. That seems rather crass and obvious to us. I think we don't give the ancients enough credit. But Molnar says the dangerous idols we currently worship are more subtle in their idolatry. Science, history, a way of life, this or that regime, satisfaction with one's own goodness, a cause like progress, utopia, and ism. All these are absolutized with the greatest of ease, not because we believe they are perfect, but because it is we who adore them. I thought that was so insightful. It's not because we believe those things are perfect, but because it is we who adore them. In other words, he goes on, self-idolatry is so immensely tenacious that whatever it chooses to embrace becomes ipso facto an absolute. Aren't we that way? Know the danger of your own heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Whatever you choose to embrace, then you will build that thing up into an absolute. Because you're counting on it. So it needs to be an absolute. Commenting on Molnar's writing there in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, Michael Horton comments, Molnar is right. By worshiping our agenda, our goals, our nation, our group, our movement, our whatever, we are able to, in short measure, worship ourselves. What do we glory in? What do we take pride in? What do we rejoice in as gloriously good? If you are missing out on this, oh, you're missing out on everything. You don't know what you're missing. It is not enough to have God as our God. Rather, it is not enough to mistakenly believe that we have God as our God. We must also have no other gods. This God, yes, but this God and no others. Now I said there, we must have no other gods. I do frequently lay stress on the corporate nature of Christ's body. That we are members one of another, and on the cooperative exercise of true religion. We worship God together. We grow together. We are commanded so many places to serve one another, to minister God's grace to one another. There is this corporate aspect that is so important and so easily missed in our culture. That is all true and good, but the command, though it was addressed from Sinai to all Israel gathered collectively, nevertheless says, in the Old King James, "Thou shall have no other gods before me." I think a lot of people think the Old King James is just old language. Right? It reads the way it does just because it was written so long ago, but that's actually not entirely true. The thous and these that catch us up so easily, they were not in common use at the time when the King James Version was translated. They were put in not to make it sound old, but to make it specific. In the Old King James, you is plural. Thou and thee are singular. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Each of us must be careful in him or herself to have no other gods. And why? Because we are the redeemed of the Lord. We know the salvation that is in Christ. Let us then worship and glorify him and him alone accordingly. Amen. Let's pray. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that we fall short. Our hearts are, as John Calvin so famously observed, idol factories. Take away from us all remnants of stony hearts, and place in us hearts of flesh. As great gifts from you, we cannot make our own hearts to be hearts of flesh. We ask this of you. We are not asking that we would be given your grace to obey this command so that then you would save us. We pray as those whom you have saved. You are our God, the God of our salvation. And we only ask that you would conform us to that truth. Make us to be people who depend wholly upon you, always upon you, and only upon you, for your glory and honor and praise, and for our good, that we might not be such fools as to turn away from the fountain of living water, who alone can save. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.